All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians. And so, of course, we're going to turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 is where we go. This book was written by Paul to the church at Thessalonica. After Galatians, I think this was, they figure Galatians was the first, and this was probably his second letter that he wrote. Figure it was written around 51, 52 AD, something like that. So that you'll see a couple themes that he mentions in this book that he's going to repeat in future books. Acts chapter 17 really gives the background behind this church. And if you remember from Acts chapter 16 with the church at Philippi, where Paul was there preaching in Acts chapter 16 and got arrested for it, and Paul and Silas get beaten, they strip them down naked and beat them till they're all bloody and put them down in prison and put them in the stocks with their legs spread out quite uncomfortably, and they're there in prison all beat up for preaching the gospel in the middle of the night. So they do what, of course, we would do, which is start to sing, right? I mean, that's just what you'd do. But they start singing, and God hears and starts tapping his foot. Next thing you know, there's an earthquake, and all of the chains fly off of them. And Philippi was a Roman province, so much so that it was considered Italian soil. And part of the Roman law was if the jailer lets somebody go, the jailer's got to pay the price in his place. And so the jailer figures everybody's escaped, and he's just getting out a sword to kill himself. And yet Paul yells out, no, don't do it. We're all still here. And the jailer ends up getting saved. And so he and the few women that Paul met down by the river in the demon-possessed girl that he cast the demon out of are the foundation for the church of Philippi. And of course, after that, after the guy gets saved, the Roman leaders find out that Paul was a Roman, and they weren't supposed to beat a Roman without a trial. And so they tell the jailer, just tell him to leave quietly. He can just get out of here. And Paul says, I don't think so. I don't think so. There was nothing private about the way you beat me and sent me down in prison. How about you come down and get me out of here, and I'll take my sweet time. And by the way, everybody's going to know that it's okay to be a Christian and be Roman in this town. And of course, the leaders were afraid because Roman law said they could lose their life for what they did to him. So Paul hung out there for a while. And then we get to Acts chapter 17, and we'll read the first part of that because this is where the church at Thessalonica began. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And a few of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are coming hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So they leave Philippi, they come by Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they arrive at Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue there. And remember, a synagogue was not a temple, but it was a meeting house, kind of similar to our church. And what would happen is various traveling teachers would come into the synagogue and would teach them out of the scriptures. Jesus made a point of doing that all the time. Wherever he was, he'd go into the synagogue and he'd teach them there. And Paul picked up on that and did the same thing. And so whenever he came to a town, his mode of ministry was always to go to the Jew first and then the Gentile. Paul was a Jew. In fact, he was a Jew of Jews. He loved the Jews. And more than anything else, he wished his call had been, I wish I could go to the Jews. Unfortunately, that wasn't his call. It was Peter's call. And his call was to go to the Gentiles. And so pretty much every time he goes to the Jews, they reject him. And then he ends up brushing the dust off and heading off to the Gentiles. And he went in, and for three Sundays, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And then, you know, and he gets some people to believe. A bunch of the Greeks, it says a great multitude of the Greeks and of the chief women, which, you know, if you've got the chief women going, hey, you've got things, you know, working. And so he has a church full of ladies and non-Jews, and a few of the Jews believe, but the rest of them get ticked off. They're very envious. And so they get some false witnesses to raise a rabble and stir up the people to say that, interesting what he says, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Actually, they turned the world right side up was what they did. That was their message. Wouldn't it be great to have that said of you wherever you went? Hey, those Lincoln Christian Fellowship people, they turned the world upside down. They twisted this whole town. The whole area is just all about Jesus. Because wouldn't that be great? That's the goal, in case you didn't know, is to do that, to turn them all upside down or right side up. But they got chased out of there, and from there they went to Thessalonica. From there they went to Berea, and we read about the Bereans, Acts 17:11, who did exactly what everyone should do, which is they receive the word with all readiness of mind, but then they go and search the scriptures daily to see whether what they were told was true. And because of that, therefore many of them believed. But then the Thessalonians, when they found out that Paul was in the next town over, went over there and stirred up trouble, so he had to move on. So that is how this church started. And now it's a little while later on. Paul was really only there three Sabbaths, 3 weeks was as long as he was in that church. Some people surmise that he was there a little longer by a couple other things that are said throughout the book, and we'll see when we get there. But for the most part, he was there very briefly, and it's interesting to see what he talked about with this group. Now, the theme of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and you can turn over there, is all about the second coming. If you look at the second coming of Christ, Christ's return, if you look at chapter 1, look at the last verse of chapter 1. He ends chapter 1 with, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And then you go to chapter 2, and you look at the end of chapter 2. In verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Again, talking about the coming of Christ. You go to chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians. And in the last verse, it says, "To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, of course, this verse is very familiar. Verse 16, near the end of this chapter, he ends it with, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And then in chapter 5, verse 23, right near the end, before his last greetings, his last farewells, he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And, you know, he's writing this letter to, there has been some question come up, because this church, after it started, faces persecution. I mean, it was really in some ways founded on persecution, because as soon as the Jews saw what was going on, they stirred up trouble against Paul. And these guys are persecuted. In fact, some of them are going to die. And it gets back to Paul that they're really upset, because they know that Christ is returning, and they're really bumming that their brothers and sisters who have died are going to miss it. And Paul has to write and say, no, you don't understand. And that's where we get to the stuff in chapter 4 about, you know, the dead in Christ shall rise first. But isn't it interesting, in 3 weeks, what is he talking about? He's only there 3 weeks, and he's already nailing them with Christ is going to return. He's coming quickly, the rapture of the church. And that is the focus in such a short period of time. I mean, you know, there are so many that say, well, we don't want to talk about that prophecy thing. We don't want to talk about end times. Let's just talk about the here and the now. When Paul started a church, he's there 3 weeks, and he's already dealing with some serious, heavy issues with them theologically. Because knowing the persecution they're going to go through, you don't have hope looking at the other end of it. You are going to crumble. And so as we get into that, keep it in mind that that was his focus. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 starts out this way. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Silvanus, just call me Silas, and Timotheus, just call me Timothy or Timmy. It's like to be Timotheus, that's quite a name. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, this is, of course, this is one of his earlier letters, but he'll follow this pattern, the grace and the peace. And he talks to the church that's at Thessalonica, but it's in God the Father or in Christ Jesus. And in the same way, we have two addresses. We are the church. Yeah, we're at Lincoln right now. That's where we're at. But our true home, I mean, that's our physical address, but that's the temporary one. That's, you know, that's not permanent. The permanent one is in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. It says the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not, the whole thing is not his name. You might have grown up under the impression that his name was Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus H. Christ. Maybe that was what you thought. You'd heard that a lot, but that's not the case. Lord is his divine title. Means he's boss. Jesus was his name. It's the Greek form of Joshua, which is Yehoshua. It means the Lord is salvation. And Christ is his mission. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah, the sent one, the one who is going to come to save us from our sins. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have his title, his name, and his mission all wrapped up in one. And it is interesting to note that Paul very frequently, almost always, calls him Lord Jesus. It's not just Jesus, because I think sometimes we can get a little casual with his name. And, you know, you see those, I don't know if you've seen them, those abominable shirts and hats that it seems to be fashionable for the famous people to wear that say, you know, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not your homeboy. He's not your buddy. He's not your best, you know. I get to have a discussion with my son this afternoon, actually, while I was studying to come over here about the proper way to address his mother, because in the proper tone of voice to use with his mother, because she is his mother, and that means he doesn't yell at her and he does not take that for granted. And we have to do that frequently. You know, we're not your little friend. She's not your little friend. She's not your buddy. You don't yell at her. You will be respectful and reverent of your mother. And I think it's important also for us to realize that, yes, he loves us so much that he died for us and he wants to have a relationship with us and come into our hearts and fill us. But as we read this morning in the Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John saw Christ transfigured up on the mountain, they were on their face flipping out because they got a little indication of who he really was and the awesomeness that was inside. And, you know, it's healthy for us to remember that as well. And then Paul, with his typical greeting, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace meaning unmerited favor and peace. And it's always in that order with Paul. This was obviously something that was driven into him from a very, very early time, that God is gracious. God loves us. God gives us what we don't deserve. And that the peace of God only follows the grace. You can't, I just want peace from God. Well, until you accept the grace, which is the unmerited favor, the gift that he's given to you, the peace will never be there. But the peace always follows the grace. You know, and that it comes from God our Father. Again, it's so easy to get into the mindset, especially if you read through the Old Testament and don't take it in from the beginning and the end altogether. It's real easy to get the idea that God is really mad at you and he's just waiting for a chance for you to blow it so he can rain down fire from heaven. But The truth is, he's not, because he sent his son to die in your place. You know, when you read that and you see, you know, that God's not mad at us, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ, we talked about that some this morning. It's a good thing to remember. Who do you say that he is? You know, if you say that Jesus is your teacher, is a great teacher, well, that means you're willing to learn from him. And if you say that, well, Jesus is Lord, that means he calls the shots for you. And if you say Jesus is master, well, that means that he owns you and he can tell you what to do. And if you say that he's a savior, that means he bought you and he can tell you what to do. And, you know, all of those things, if you say it's God, that means that you should be worshiping him. But everybody has to come down to that one thing. Who do you say I am? Who do you say Jesus is? And so Paul says, hey, to you guys, grace, peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to read the thing that's on the mind of the different people who write books of the Bible. You read through John's books, the Apostle John, and he only mentions, he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he wrote Revelation, he wrote the book of John, and I think he only uses the word grace like 7 times out of all of those books. But what he says in John chapter 1, verse 17, he says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And he realizes that the grace of God, the unmerited favor, is wrapped up in a person, and then he will use the name Jesus a couple hundred times throughout all of his writings. Peter, he only uses it a handful of times in the books that he wrote. But the one phrase that he uses about grace that kind of stands out is 1 Peter 4:10. He says, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace, it means the diverse, the multicolored grace. Because remember, Peter's a guy who's always blowing it. He blew it with his mouth. He blew it with his actions. He blew it by running away. He blew it by going back and going fishing. Every way you could blow it, Peter blew it. And he says, you know what? His grace is just like all-sided. No matter which way you blow it, there's this unmerited favor to welcome you back. But Paul uses grace like 120 some odd times over and over again. And probably the one verse or set of verses that really characterize his use of grace the most is in Titus chapter 2. And it says this, it's verse 11, I'll read it if you want, or you can turn there, Titus 2:11. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You know, and Paul ties in the grace of God, the unmerited gift, with the second coming. That he starts out with, it's grace from beginning to end. He starts out with the idea that grace brings salvation, and he ends up with the glorious appearing, that it's grace all the way through and through. And you know, some people have a real problem. They say, oh, you guys teach cheap grace, or it's just grace, 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 and what about the rules, and what about the law? It is all about grace and not about keeping the rules. Because, you know, with the rules, you blow the rules and you're done. I mean, that's pretty much the way it is. The people who are so focused on the rules, it's like, okay, I'm saved today, but I blew it. Now I'm not. You know, I'm all done for. Well, grace says, no, you can always come back. There's always another start. I'm always there. I'm always willing to take you back. And the gospel of grace is the most awesome gospel that we have to preach, because it means that all are welcome, whosoever will. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. We give thanks to God always for you. And he's talking, you know, him and Silas and Timothy are, you know, kind of included in that. You really can learn a lot about somebody by praying with them. If you've never spent some time praying with somebody else or with a group of guys, group of ladies if you're a lady, whatever the case may be, I love to listen to different people pray, because it gives you great insight into their relationship with God. I get together with some of the elders here at the church on usually once a week, and we get together and go over stuff going on with the church, but we read the Bible and we pray together, and to hear the different ways that that people pray is really quite interesting. And to see the focus of where they are. I remember the first guy who really, I remember when I was recently saved and we were at a Bible study. Maybe it was after the Bible study. We were part of a ministry team. That's what it was. And he was on it. My wife and I were there. And, you know, you got the people who pray in King James English. Oh, most merciful Father. You know, when they get a certain cadence going to their voice. And then you have people who just kind of pray haltingly. He prayed like he was talking to me. You know, I mean, he just had this intimate relationship where he would just say things plain out like, oh, you know, God, I feel gross today, and I, you know, Lord, please help me, and I just need it because I'm such a loser. You know, just somebody talking and praying like that to God, like, I'm like, who are you talking to? Don't you realize this? You know, but the truth is, he's really your dad. He really knows you're a loser. You might as well, you know, look at yourself the same way he does and say, yeah, you're a loser. I'm a loser. God, please fix me. You know I'm a loser. Help me out. That's a great place to start from. And to hear different people pray, it gives you an idea of where they're at. And these guys were of one mind. Whenever they got together and prayed, which seems like was often, they were always giving thanks to God for what awesome stuff was happening. When I get together with the guys here and pray, it's always flooded with, Lord, you're so awesome what you're doing here. I can't believe you're using guys like us to do stuff like this. It's amazing. Lord, thank you. Please, just keep doing it. We can't wait to see what you're going to do next. And that's where Paul was. They were always giving thanks to God for what was going on at Thessalonica. He says in verse 3, they were remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and of our Father. The work of faith. Now, you remember Jesus was asked, what do we have to do the works of God? And it's John chapter 6, verse 28. It says, then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. You know, it seems like a lot of times we get the idea that the Lord recruits us into his army so that he can put us to work, digging ditches and, you know, going door to door or doing whatever it is. But you can read through the scriptures, and he never really refers to us as employees at all. He refers to us as kids, as his children, as his sons, as his daughters. You know, and that is the primary thing. The primary work of faith is to trust God, believe in him. That's to believe in Christ. That is the work of God. Now, there are works, and again, it's not works that you do to be saved. But having faith should result in something happening. You know, James expounded on that pretty clearly. James chapter 2, verse 14 says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give him not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You know, and it's not that we do stuff for God in order to get his approval. We have his approval before we ever start. But yet, what James is saying is, you might say with your mouth you're a Christian, but if you truly are, there should be some walk to back up the talk that's coming out of your mouth. You know, people come up to you and they're hungry and they're naked and you say, oh, you know, God bless you, be warm, be filled, be gone, and you just get out of your sight and you don't take care of their problems. What kind of faith is that? Where's the profit? You know, and there are a lot of people who will claim to have a faith. You know, I know God, I worship him in my own way, but yet they have nothing to back it up. And James says, you go ahead. You can show me all your faith without doing anything. I'll show you that I have faith by what I do, and my actions will back up my words. And so first thing that he commendates them on is their work of faith. The next is their labor of love. Sometimes loving is quite laborious. You ever notice that? It seems like we get this idea that when God builds his church, he should save us, But we're not exactly sure why he picks the other people to put in the body, because you really wouldn't have picked them, a lot of them, because they're really quite annoying to you, and sometimes they're an awful lot of work. And couldn't you pick the people that I really like to hang out with, and why do you pick that person? And sometimes, and you know how it is, it's the person that, you know, if you go say hi to them, you got a 20-minute conversation going on, and they're the type of people who like to talk really close, you know, when they got bad breath, and that seems like, and sometimes that's a labor to love. And the idea is, you know, you see them in the store, and your first inclination is to go, oh, I guess I don't need anything down that aisle. I better just keep moving right on, because, you know, I was talking to somebody the other night in the grocery store, and we ended up talking for a few minutes, and she said, yeah, my mom's method of operation in the grocery store is glasses on, head down, avoid eye contact, and just truck right on through, because you can get hung up for a while in the grocery store. You know, there's a labor that's involved sometimes in loving each other. But, you know, it is required. It is required. Because, you know, believe it or not, it's probably a labor for people to love you too. It is for them to love me. I mean, it's not like we're any more desirable. We, some reason, think we're always, very few people ever think they're not in the in crowd. You ever notice that? Everybody usually thinks they're one of the cool ones. They don't understand why everybody else doesn't see it, because we really are quite cool inside, and yet, you know, we are somebody else's labor of love. It's kind of weird to think about it that way. Am I a burden on them? Do they have to work to be around me? That's why you need the patience of hope that comes next. Hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that, you know, this was written well before 1 Corinthians 13 with the faith, hope, and love. The patience of hope. You know, the labor, the word labor there refers kind of to trouble, is in the definition. The patience of hope, it's talking about endurance. And it's talking about waiting under pressure. You know, if you have that hope, and of course we're going to talk a lot about our hope, because our hope is the return of Christ. Our hope is not this world. Thank God. You know, you watch what's going on down in New Orleans, and you think, if my hope was tied up in this place, what hope would those people have whose whole lives got washed away with the water? You know, that they're all their hope. How many people do you know that it was all about getting married, and then once they got married, it was all about the house? We just have to have the house, and we don't want a starter home. We want the home of our dreams from day one. It's about the house. I just want to get the house. Somebody dropped a number on me because we're getting ready to buy supplies for the church. They're going to be rebuilding 330,000 homes down in New Orleans that got wiped out by the water. Guaranteed, out of those 330,000 homes, there's 100,000 people whose whole livelihood was tied up in this building that's gone. And it's either completely gone or it's washed out in sewage. And if your hope is tied up in that, what do you got? What do you got? That is not our hope. Our hope is in a home that is built, that in a mansion that's being built for us. That, you know, if the Lord could create the heaven and earth in 6 days, and he's been working on the mansion he's preparing for us for 2,000 years, it's probably some pretty nice digs, I got to think. And my hope is not in this. You know, I drove by my brother Bob yesterday working on his home in the pouring rain in a poncho with a mask on, prying asbestos siding off his house. His hope was not in that building. I guaranteed it was not his. I mean, he was probably hoping to be inside, but I'll tell you what. That's as good as it gets. We're most miserable of all men. But yet he talks about having patience and endurance. And the idea is endurance under pressure. You understand that verse that nobody puts on a plaque, 2 Timothy 3:12. You know, I was talking about getting a license plate, vanity plate. That might be a good one for a vanity plate. I haven't put in the order yet. I was really going to go with the either Romans 10:17 about faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, but boy, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Because can't you just see you're on the interstate and a Christian goes by, look, there's a Christian, they got a Bible verse, flip it open. You know, Where's the King's Kid one? There was somebody driving around town here or in Bangor that had a big Escalade all jacked up, and their license plate said King's Kid because they're rolling in it. I want to see that on the in the ditch on its roof, wheel spinning. I want to see him celebrating being a King's Kid, because the Scripture says, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And if your hope is in your Escalade, it's going to rust. I've been grinding rust off doors for my Jeep. And probably in 1992 when that was made, that was somebody's pride and joy. But right now, it's dented and it's rusty, and it's not worth being my hope. Not at all. Now, you know, if you have that hope, if you can say, yes, my hope is not in this world. John said in 1 John 3:3, "And every man that hath this hope, him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You know, we are called to be, as it said before, we are called to have evidence for the faith that we have. And if you really have a hope of my home is not this world and Christ is coming soon, and boys, if you read Paul's writings, I know there's a lot of debate over whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pan-trib, pro-trib, contrib, whatever you may be. I don't see how you can read the Bible and not see that Paul was looking for him to come back any time. It was driving him. That was the thing that fueled him, was that people need to hear the gospel because Jesus is returning and these people need to know. And if that's the case, how can we be out getting drunk? How can we be doing drugs? How can we be looking at porn? How can we be doing the things that tie us to this world? It's like an anchor, you know. You ever notice they call them mobile homes, but they're always jacked up and they're always on cement blocks and they always have a well and they always have a sewer, and you know, they're really not all that mobile. And we're called to be the Tenton type people, the guys you meet on the Appalachian Trail with just the thing in your back, and you're just passing through. So many people say, yeah, we're just putting the trailer up till we can get the foundation in, and then you see them in Uncle Henry selling a 1972 trailer that's still got plenty of light, you know, because they've been there forever and it never changes. And that's not supposed to be us. We're just passing through. And because of that, we should be purifying ourselves. Now, Paul, he was saying, you know, the reason why he's giving thanks is because he remembers about how they had faith going on. They had love going on. They had hope going on. They were looking for the return of Christ. He says in verse 4, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." You know, the election of God, I hope you understand that God picked you. And he didn't pick you because of who you were. If anything, he picked you despite who you were. Romans 8:29 says this, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those that he foreknew, he also predestinated." When you look at the word foreknew in the Greek, foreknowledge, it's not like he knew who would accept them, so he picked them. It doesn't work that way. Before the foundation of the world, those who were believers were predestinated to be his children. He picked you, not because of anything you did. You know, I think it was it Moody who said, I'm glad that he picked me before I was born, because he probably wouldn't have after I did some living, you know. I mean, that's just the way it was. He never would have picked me if he knew what kind of person I was. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you don't have a choice. I think the Bible teaches both quite clearly. It's one of the areas I've really been looking into a lot, the whole Calvinism, Arminianism, free will versus sovereignty of God. And to the best of my understanding, they're both true.